Well, I hope you had a good week, and now we begin a new week on this beautiful earth that our blessed Savior has made. Turn with me to Acts chapter 9 once again, and we'll reread the text that I've chosen now for the third straight Sunday. This morning I'd like to focus on Peter in the house of Simon the Tanner. It's good to see everybody here this morning. I hope and pray that God would bless your day. I pray that God's presence and spirit would be with each and every one of you. And I hope and pray that as you go into God's schoolhouse, maybe you're in the schoolhouse right now. Matter of fact, your pastor needs to clarify something. We're in God's schoolhouse every day. But there are times and seasons when God wants to teach us something really special. And so therefore he sends us into his spiritual college, of the spiritual gymnasium, to get a work over by the Spirit. Acts 9 verse 43. Came to pass that Peter tarried or stayed for a while many days in Joppa with one Simon a tanner. Well, while Peter is in Joppa hanging out with Simon the tanner, of all people to reside with, I'm pretty sure that there were several inns or hotels that a bed space could have been provided. I'm pretty sure that there were a few more believers there in Joppa. Matter of fact, Peter was called upon to heal people in this vicinity. You would think someone nice would have rendered Peter a nice place to lay his head. But of all people, to be chumming around for many days, one Simon the Tanner, God is really putting Peter in the schoolhouse of God's providence. There was a certain man, chapter 10, verse 1, in Caesarea. So now, while Peter's hanging out in Simon's house, okay, down the road in Caesarea, called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, and that was not a musical orchestra by no stretch, a devout man. Now notice verses 2, how the Holy Spirit describes him. He was a devout man, one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms, much giving to the people, and prayed to God always. Now, for those of you that were not here last Sunday, if you didn't have a chance to listen to the previous week's message, I looked at verses 2 very carefully to bring out the fact that here's a man who's doing everything externally that a child of God is to do. Are we not to be devoted to our God? Are we not to be devoted to our Christ? Are we not to be devoted to the pages of God's Word? Are husbands not to be devoted to their wives and vice versa? Are not children to be devoted to their parents and parents to their children? Should we not be devoted to the local church and give our time and our energy and our sweat and our prayers on her behalf? Should we not be devoted to the gospel? Should we not be devoted in the propagation of that gospel? Look at him. He's acting like a saved man, but he's lost. Notice, he fears God with all of his house. Meaning he had such an influence that other pagans in his household, to include his wife and his children and his slaves and his soldiers who were under him, followed his example. Then he was one who was quite generous. He gave a lot of alms to the people and he prayed to God always. Beloved, he's lost. This man in verses 2 had more outward religion than most Christians do on the inside today. He's a total slap in the face of the average churchgoer or the church attender in the average American community who goes to the average local congregation. Well, he saw in a vision, evidently, about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when Cornelius looked on this angel, this angelic being, Cornelius was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And I brought out by way of review here in verses 4 that God dwells in plenty of light, that if you're willing to follow that light, you will be found of him. And yet on the other side of that coin, God dwells in enough darkness, he dwells in enough obscurity that if you choose not to see him, you will remain blind. And so here this morning, young person, old person, and everybody in between those two spectrums of chronological age, are you following the light? If you look at religion, if you look at Christianity, if you look at what we're doing here every Sunday, and you see it as nothing but a boring exercise and a waste of your Sunday morning, it's because you have chosen to dwell in your self-centeredness while you reject the full blazing light of the evidence that God exists. You're a fool. You take the very evidence, the very telltale signs that all of this was the mind of an infinite almighty being, you simply snub that, and so you choose to live in death and darkness. You've made your covenant with death. So here's a man who's praying, and he's following what light was still filtering out of Judaism at this time. He's following that understanding. Cornelius has gone from a worshiper of many gods to the worship of only one true and living God. But he's lost. Jesus Christ is not dwelling within him in the person of the Holy Spirit. And notice also, the angel didn't give him the gospel. And so be very careful and be very cautious of those today who have all of these angelic visitations. And the angel tells him about this, and the angel says this, and the angel says that. Notice, the angel is simply going to tell Cornelius, you're going to have to send someone to Joppa, and you're going to find a man named Peter, and when you round him up, and when you bring him back to Caesarea, he and he alone will be able to tell you what to do. Notice, angels do not give the gospel. Angels do not preach the gospel. They can't, because they do not relate to salvation. Angels do not come to a saving knowledge of Christ. Their destiny was sealed in eternity past when the great rebellion in the heavens, when Lucifer was not content with his station in heaven, and he rebelled against the Lord, and those angels chose freely to go with him and to rebel against the Most High, and they were cast out of heaven and became the demons. The other angels, the elect angels, chose not to rebel. So there was a time when angels had to choose of their own free volition either to rebel or to remain loyal to their Creator. Well, that's a whole different lesson. So notice, the angel cannot tell him the plan of salvation, but the angel can tell him what? Verse 5, send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodges with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. Beloved, only a saved person can tell another lost person about salvation. Visions, dreams, visitations, people seeing things that are not there, is not preaching the gospel. It takes a saved person like you telling a lost person that you used to be like and sharing the gospel with them. Verse 7. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants or slaves and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. Notice their obedience and their submission to a man who tells them, I just had a visitation from an angel, and he's telling me to send you cats to go to Joppa to go find Peter, a man named Peter. Would anybody stick a thermometer in Cornelius's tongue and say, boss, are you feeling okay? Did you have too many anchovies with your Italian pizza? You want me to do what? Because you saw who? And what did that person tell you to do? Notice, they didn't argue. They didn't question him. They didn't tell him to go take a nap. They just complied. So this man had a real sense of authority in him. And those who were under him looked up to him with such human awe. They didn't even question his sanity about being visited by an angel. They just simply went off to go find Peter. Well, so far we have seen that God will take you and I and put us in his schoolhouse. Moses spent 40 years in the deserts of Midian tending his father-in-law's sheep. 40 years prior to that, he spent 40 years in Pharaoh's palace being given the best education to be groomed one day to sit upon the throne of Egypt as a possible Pharaoh. And then it took another 40 years for him to lead God's people out of bondage and bring them to the very banks of the Jordan. Then we saw that King David, here he is tending his papa's sheep. He slew a giant. He killed a lion and a bear on one occasion. Then he becomes the personal musician to King Saul. When King Saul would go into his fits of madness, David would play on the harp to soothe the savage beasts. And David was a man constantly on the run, hiding in caves, hiding in cracks, always seeking refuge out there in the boonies. And then eventually he is anointed both king of Judah and Israel. Then you have John the Baptist, Luke 1 verse 80. You don't need to turn there. But it says that the entire growing up of John the Baptist was out in the wilderness until the day of his appearing. He was to spend all that time in the desert being molded and fashioned and groomed and hardened and chiseled into the image that God would want. And then one day out of the clear blue, on the banks of the Jordan, those who were passing by heard this thundering voice, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And they saw this man garbed in camel skin with a little locust leg hanging out of one side of his mouth and a little bit of dribble of honeycomb going down his beard. And this fierce, fiery preacher like Elijah, "Repent." And he turned the hearts of the sons of men to the Lord. Then even Jesus. Jesus is called in Isaiah 28 and 16. He is that tried and tested stone. God the Father put his own son in the pressure cooker and molded and chiseled and fashioned his son to be the worthy Lamb of God who would go to the cross and die for your sins and my sins. Then Saul of Tarshish, following his conversion in Acts chapter 9 on that Damascus road, when he flees for his life in a basket off the walls of the city of Damascus, he flees into the Arabian desert, and for not one, not two, but 3 years, being groomed and fashioned and chiseled and placed on the potter's wheel. And as that wheel would spin, God the Father took that chosen vessel that once killed Christians, that once hunted down the saints. He takes him like a beautiful vase and then puts it into the kindling fire to make it hard and durable and fit for the master's use. Have you been to school? Have you been to God's schoolhouse? Have you looked at your life right now and looked back and look at the journey that you've been? If you took a drone and flew it up over the river, the Kansas River, you will notice that that river doesn't flow straight. It meanders. And beloved, your life and my life in the hands of a sovereign God, the very providence of God, starting with your conception in your mother's womb until this very hour right now on the what? The 7th of May, 2017. Your life has been nothing but a meandering. One providence, one experience, one whack of the master's hammer and chisel, removing all that dross. That river just keeps on meandering, meandering, and meandering. You're in God's schoolhouse. How you doing? Are you soon to graduate? Or have you come to the end of your meanderings? And the angels are going to beckon you to cross over Jordan? And are you desirous to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Some of you have just started your meanderings. Some of us may be in the middle of that meandering. But nonetheless, God has his hands on you. Well, beloved, following Peter's movements, as stated by Luke in Acts chapter 9, verses 36 to 43, Peter now in Acts 9, 43, lands himself in Joppa, and he's hanging out with Simon the Tanner. While there, God enrolls Peter in God's schoolhouse. Notice that Peter is being lodged in the house of Simon, a tanner, by trade. Was this the only accommodations open to Brother Peter? This was the only bed space that could have been provided by heaven? Simon, a tanner, of all people. Well, guess what your pastor found? With very few resources I have on the book of Acts, I have maybe about a half a dozen commentaries on the book of Acts, I found something very strange. Peter staying with Simon the Tanner is not even commented on to any great degree. It's almost as if the commentator got up, had lunch, came back, picked up their pen or their quill, and started at chapter 10, totally bypassing verse 43 of chapter 9. But I did find one little resource. One resource. J.P. Morgan Campbell. Here's his commentary. It's actually a devotional, more so than a commentary. And let me read to you, out of all the books I have on Acts, this is the only one who makes any comment about Peter being in Simon's home. Can I read it to you? The last wonder of all in the victory of the Lord is not that of the healing the sick or raising the dead, but the spiritual emancipation of a disciple. Brother Morgan here is saying the last wonder of chapter 9 is not all the healings that Peter's going about doing, raising someone from the dead and curing them of this particular illness, but I like his words, the spiritual emancipation of a disciple. Peter was in bondage, not in sin, but he was in bondage to the ethnic prejudices that he was raised under as an Orthodox Jew. Gentiles are dogs, Gentiles are pigs, and the best thing you can do with a Gentile is take his cash, but you leave him alone. Get what you can from the dog and the pig, but don't associate with him or her. Peter went and lodged with one Simon, a tanner. We know the abhorrence. Now listen to his words. We know the abhorrence the Jew felt for a tanner. And the fact that the tanner was not allowed to follow his calling save at a set, legal, defined distance from the city limits. If you were a tanner and you happened to be living in a town at this time, it was legally forbidden for you to have your operation in the city. You had to be outside the city, literally ostracized. So that means that while Peter could not find any lodging in downtown Joppa? Are we talking, what, two or three little homes plus a post office? There had to have been more than one or two dwelling places. Peter was forced, in God's providence, to go outside the city of Joppa and reside with a man whose profession, whose monetary trade, legally forced him outside the city. And that's where God stuck Peter. So when you read this in verse 43, you say, well, big deal. He's living and staying with Simon the Tanner. Okay, preacher, move on to chapter 10. Give me something new. Give me something to tickle my ears. I'm tickling your ears right now. According to this devotional, a tanner was forbidden by law to live in the town because of the stench that came from his business. You're dealing with slaughtered animals, profuse bleeding, flies, bugs. You've seen when you throw some raw meat out there in the ground, it looks like nothing more but a fly festival. Flies buzzing around, the stench, the stink, and then you got to haul the waste somewhere. Where did the Bible tell you Simon was? By the seaside. He's outside the city, by the sea, where he can throw all of that waste right into the Mediterranean for the waves to take it away. He needed lots of water to wash away the stench. And beloved, that's where Peter's at. He's not in the Ramada. He's not in the Motel 6. He's not even in the Ritz. He's outside the city with a man whose trade stinks. But Peter went in to lodge with one Simon the Tanner. That is the victory of Jesus over prejudice. Are you listening? Peter was a very prejudicial man. The Jews were extremely prejudicial towards the Samaritans. Matter of fact, history tells us and tradition tells us that if the Jews wanted to go to Jerusalem and head north, they didn't go straight through like Jesus did. They would go out of their way. They would go extra mileage, not to walk through the streets of Samaria, lest they get their toes ceremoniously defiled. We go back again to a story on the other side of Pentecost and see the Lord going in to lodge with the very kind of men that the Jews hated, the publicans, Zacchaeus, as the Pharisees said in their technical cleanliness, which was of the essence of pollution. He has gone in to lodge with a man that is a sinner. Remember when Jesus was going to go lodge with someone who was a sinner, and the religious elite said, ooh, ick, yucky, if he was truly a holy man? What about the lady who was touching his feet with her tears and washing those beautiful feet with the alabaster perfume? What did the one Pharisee who called for that dinner say in his noodle? If this man were a prophet, he would know the woman who touches him. True or false? This innate, hostile, revolting prejudice. And Peter was such a one. Peter went in to lodge with one Simon, a tanner. It was a movement towards a higher vision, which was immediately to follow. Beloved, if you do not appreciate verse 43 of Acts 9, there's no hope for you to appreciate chapter 10. God literally forced Peter to live for a season what a man whose very occupation was considered foul, odious, and unceremoniously clean. It's anathema. And there was Peter. Now, we know Peter was a fisherman by trade. True or false? He was a fisherman. Well, he fished for fish, probably gutting and cleaning out the insides of a fish. But again, he was dealing with animals that were considered clean. He was not catching crabs. He wasn't getting lobsters. And he wasn't dredging for shrimp there in the Lake of Galilee. He was fishing for fish with fins and scales, which were all considered to be clean animals to consume. So you may sit there and say, what's the big fuss? Was he not a fisherman? Did he not gut out the fishes and clean their innards, or take out the innards and get them all salted up and prepped up for a shop? Yeah, he did. But there was nothing wrong with that. There was no ceremonial defilement in what Peter was doing as a fisherman who caught clean fish. But with Simon the tanner, he's going to deal with all kinds of hides, all kinds of animals, clean and unclean. And the place stunk. So he was no stranger to blood and guts. However, Peter was very careful in his orthodoxy when it came to ceremonial defilement. Go to chapter 10. We're going to jump a little bit into the story. Look at verse 11. Watch this. When Peter finally makes it into the house of Cornelius, most people do not register Peter's words here. Watch. Chapter 10, look at verse 11. And saw heaven open. This is where Peter and Cornelius are now talking. This is now where Peter gets his vision, okay? And saw heaven open, and a certain vessel descended unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to earth. So Peter's on top of the roof of this home, which was flat. It wasn't like a triangle, okay? Because they didn't get large amounts of rain, so their roofs were flat. He's on top of the roof. He's waiting for his lunch, which is being cooked. He's hungry, and he goes into a trance. And he sees this sheet let down as if it has been pinched and brought together in all four corners, bulging down with something on the inside. Wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, Arise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so. Now stop. This is a God-directed vision. This is the master above giving the pupil a verbal command. I want you to kill and consume what you see inside the sheep. And Peter, to true form, tells God what? No way. No way. Now, James M. Boyce, in his commentary on Acts, says that God chooses the most unlikely agent to open the door to the Gentiles. Listen to this. Here's Peter. He's a fisherman. On one occasion, he makes a bold confession that Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the Most High. No sooner than those words drop from Peter's mouth, he's now rebuking Jesus, you ain't going to no cross. It happens in the same context, Caesarea Philippi, in the very same historical context, moments after Peter utters his great confession of who Christ is, he tells Jesus, no, you ain't going to no cross. You ain't going to be despised and mishandled. No, no, no. And Jesus has to come right back and say, get behind me, Satan. Then his public denial. Three times he denies he knew the master. Three times. God's unlikely agent. Why am I stressing this? Because maybe there are some of you that are sitting out there here this morning, and you're going to sit there and you're going to offer to me all kinds of excuses why God cannot use you. Preacher, you don't know what I did in the past. I don't want to know what you did in the past. But if you're a Christian, is not that past life under the blood? Are you not been forgiven of those sins of your past that you do no longer feel proud about? You would not even put them on the clothesline for other people to see. Peter was the most unlikely agent. Why didn't God simply use Saul of Tarsus, who was raised and groomed in the very steam pot of a Gentile culture and civilization? It would seem that Saul of Tarsus would have been the better candidate to send to the house of Cornelius. Would you agree? One man steeped in Hellenistic culture, speaking to a Roman dog. It stands to reason that you and I should have picked Saul of Tarsus. But no, God says, no, no, no. I'm going to pick the most unlikely candidate, the most unlikely agent, the most unlikely vessel, a racial, dye-in-the-wool, prejudicial Jew. And I'm going to change him and mold him and fashion him into my chosen vessel to swing wide that gospel door. After those three denials, Jesus asks Peter three questions. Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And Peter says, yes, yes, you know I do. Then feed my sheep, feed my lambs. And wonder of wonders, it's not John the Beloved. It's not Thomas. It's not James. It is Peter, who was chosen by God on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, to lift up that voice of his and reap 3,000 souls into the kingdom of God. It was Peter and John who go to Samaria, Acts chapter 8, to see the penetration of the gospel amongst those people who were looked upon as half-breeds. Are you with me? And here, wonder of wonders, when you come to Acts 10, it ain't Saul of Tarsus, who was raised in a Hellenistic culture there in Tarsus. No, no. But it's the prejudicial Jew, Peter, whom God, as according to Campbell, is going to emancipate him from his prejudice. But in verses 14, the true form, here's Peter. This is Peter in rawness. Here's naked Peter. Heaven says, kill and eat. He tells God, no way. No. Watch. No, Lord, for I have never, underline, never eaten anything that is common or unclean. When it came to his abidance to the Old Testament dietary law, my dear friends, nobody could outbeat Peter. He never ate bacon. He never had that pork chop smothered in white gravy. He never had those fantail fried shrimp tails. None of that. No lobster, no crab, nothing. It was by the book. By the book, man. He tells heaven the reason why he is not going to obey this law from heaven. Isn't that amazing? He's arguing with God like you and I do. No, because Lord, you don't realize I have never eaten anything in my life common or unclean. Verse 15. The voice spake unto him again the second time. What God has cleansed, that call not thou common. And that's a reference to the Gentiles. This was done 3 times. And then that sheet that was lowered was then taken up and received back into heaven. You got to understand that to appreciate why God sent him to the house of a man whose legal profession required him to be outside the city walls, lest he foul up the city with a stench and a smell that was outrageous. And again, I offer to you my question. There was no other accommodations available in downtown Joppa. There was no other saints that would be able to open up maybe a side room. There wasn't one brother who was willing to give up his bed for Peter for just a few days. I hardly think so. So here we see God and his handiwork, molding and chiseling, and again, to quote Morgan, emancipating. May I ask you a question? What little things does God have to emancipate you and I from? You and I from? Are there certain little pet sins that we still like to treasure and guard and protect, and every so often we'll take them out and play with them to get a little bit of fun, and then we have all that guilt and all that remorse, and then we put the sins away for a while, and then lo and behold, the flesh longs for that one particular sin or that one particular action or that one particular thing, and then we bring out that little sin out of the closet, and then we get to play and deal with it again. Peter needed to be emancipated from his prejudice. What sins, what bad habits that you and I have that we need to be emancipated from in order to become the vessel that God can use for his own use and for his own pleasure, for your good, and for the advancement of God's kingdom. Now, let's go to 3 Old Testament scriptures, and let me show you Peter's response in verse 14 of chapter 10. Let's go to Leviticus 17. You may want to jot these and put them off to the margin there when Peter told heaven, no way am I going to eat something that I've never eaten up until this point in my life. Well, where do we get that from? Well, let me show you. Leviticus 17. Let's see exactly what Peter was referring to in his upbringing that at this point causes him to tell heaven, no way am I going to do what you're telling me to do. That's kind of bold. Well, Peter was a bold man. But sometimes that boldness got him in trouble. Look at verse 10. Okay? Now you drop these verses off to the side there in Acts 10. So if someone should have a question, well, why is Peter reacting this way? God's telling him to rise up, kill, and eat. And Peter's telling God, no way. No way. Look at verse 10. And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel or of the stranger that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood and will cut him off from among his people. So here's a prohibition given to people of God under the old economy, under the theocracy, God ruling over the 12 tribes. That was his, he was their legal king, of which they wanted to have an earthly king in its place. When it came to eating certain foods, you were not to consume it raw, with the blood just dripping down. God said, such a one I will cut off from you. Now, think of Simon. He's dealing right in the blood. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I will give it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. So notice, it was not simply just the death of the animal, but also the shedding of the liquid blood involved for atonement. You have the death of the animal. Jesus died physically, yes. But the blood that was offered, like Jesus offering his blood, is part of your atonement. Therefore I say unto the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourn among you eat blood. So if you were a stranger, meaning if you were a Gentile, and you happened to be living in the home of a Jew, you were not allowed to bring your pagan practices into that house and start consuming your meat raw in front of the Jewish family. You were forbidden. And whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel, or of the stranger that sojourn among you, which hunted and catched any beast or fowl that may be eaten, he shall even pour out the blood thereof and cover it with dust. So this is the concept of kosher meat. And when I was growing up back home in Boston, there was a large Jewish community. And when you walked down the street back in the 60s, you would see these beautiful mom-and-pop Jewish butcher shops. And hanging up in the glass window for everyone to see was the carcass of a clean beast, fully skinned, basin under its head, and the blood dripping in the basin. And then the rabbis had to come, say their ceremony over the meat to make it kosher, and then the Jewish community could go into that shop and buy and then take it home and then eat it. I saw that hanging up in the window. All kinds of critters being bled in the front window to ensure kosher meat. Imagine all that's gone now. For it is the life of all flesh, verse 14. Notice, the life of you and the life of the animal is in the blood. So when Jesus went to the cross, he had to shed some blood. Part of his life oozed and flowed out of him. And according to verse 11, the shedding of blood is part of your atonement besides the death of the animal. For it is the life of all the flesh. The blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore I say unto the children of Israel, ye shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh, for all life of all flesh is in the blood thereof. Whosoever eateth it shall be cut off. And every soul that eateth that which dieth of itself, now notice, you come by the roadside, you see a roadkill, or that which was torn with beast, you find a carcass of something that was torn up, whether it be one of your own or the country or a stranger, he shall both wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until even, then he shall be clean. But if he wash them not, nor bathe his flesh, then he shall bear his iniquity. Meaning, if under the old economy, if you came across a carcass of a dead animal, and here's where Samson violates this. Remember, he saw that dead animal, and inside there was a honeycomb with the honey, and he reaches in there and he eats it. He defiled himself by rebelling against this admonishment. That's where Samson did another sin in his life as a judge. But that's another message. But here's a dead animal. If you touched it, if you consumed it, and you didn't wash, you were to be exorcised. You were to be cut off from that community until even after you washed. Just to make sure that you didn't bring any contamination into that village, into that community, or into that home. But, verse 16, if you didn't wash, you're going to bear that iniquity. Now, Simon is dealing, as a tanner, with a whole lot of blood. Profuse amounts of blood. More so than Peter gutting out a fish. And taking out fish guts. But Peter is dealing with clean animals. Simon the tanner is going to deal with all manner of animals that were seen corresponding to the sheet. Now turn to Leviticus 11. Now, you put these verses next to that passage there in Acts 10 for your commentary when you share this. You know, well, what's all the hubbub about Peter living with Simon the Tanner? Why is Peter denying himself to obey God when he says, rise up, kill and eat? Look at verse 11. We'll go back to verse 9. These shall ye eat of all that are in the waters. Whatsoever hath fins and scales in the waters, in the sea, and in the rivers, them shall ye eat. So when it came to fish, skin with scales and fins, those were considered clean, and you can eat them. And all that have not fins and scales in the sea and in the rivers, of all that move in the waters, of any living thing which is in the waters, they shall be an abomination unto you. Okay, that would be lobster, crab, shrimp, things of that nature. Crawdads, crawfish, whatever. They shall be even an abomination unto you. Ye shall not eat of their flesh, but ye shall have their carcasses in abomination. Whatsoever hath not fins nor scales in the waters, that shall be an abomination unto you. Drop down to verse 24. For these ye shall be unclean. Whosoever toucheth the carcass of them shall be unclean until even. If you were dumb enough to touch an unclean roadkill, you were considered to be unclean until the even of that day. And whosoever beareth aught of the carcass of them shall wash his clothes and be unclean until even. If you picked it up, you had to wash yourself and your clothing. The carcass of every beast which divided the hoof and is not cloven-footed, nor cheweth the cud, are unclean unto you. Every one that toucheth them shall be unclean. Beloved, this was etched in Peter's mind with the tip of a diamond pen. And that's the beauty of him being shoved in Simon's house. Simon's job was nothing more but an outright, total violation of the law of Moses. And that's where God placed him. When apparently there were other accommodations in Joppa that could have been given to him. Drop down to verse 31. These are unclean to you among all that creep. Whatsoever doth touch them, when they be dead, shall be unclean until the even. It says that which creeps. What was inside that vision, inside that sheet? All manner of what? Creeping things. And upon whatsoever any of them, when they are dead, doth fall, it shall be unclean, whether it be any vessel of wood, or raiment, or skin, or sack. Whatsoever vessel it be, wherein any work is done, it must be put into water, and it shall be unclean until even, so it shall be cleansed. So if one of these nasty bugs was found dead on your tabletop, or fell in your coffee cup, or fell on your bed sheets, that item had to be washed and not used until after the even. Keep on reading. Verse 33. And every earthen vessel wherein any of them falleth, whatsoever it is in, shall be unclean. Ye shall break it. You mean to say I got to break my Walt Disney coffee cup that I got? Yeah, you had to smash it. Now, I give you all of these verses, brothers and sisters, to show you the context in which God is putting Peter. And you got to appreciate all of this in order to understand and then to appreciate Acts 10. Peter was exposed to sights and sounds and smells which in his own conscience would have been revolting. God's schoolhouse for you, see, Peter was about to be told where he was to go next, and it involved crashing an ethnic prejudicial barrier. Peter, to use a modern term, was a racist at heart. He had a little bit of Archie Bunker's DNA in him when it came to Gentiles. But God was going to use him to slam that door wide open to a man like Cornelius. And God had to, watch this, break Peter down in order to build him back up into a vessel. And I'm here to tell you right in front of your faces that there are times and seasons when God Almighty has to break you and I down and then put us all back together again to be that chosen vessel fit for his use. Let's pray.